Let's just pray before we start. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage that we've probably heard many times before, that you will show us new things and show us how to apply them to our own lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
It's sometimes useful to go back and actually consider the wider context of what we're looking at. So I just thought briefly I'd mention some things about John's Gospel. Now, the Gospel of John is notably different from the other three. And that's an observation that was first made 250 years ago by the German scholar J.J. Griesbach in 1776, which I think is a significant date for some other people as well. He even gave a collective name to those other three Gospels. He called them the Synoptic Gospels. And that was because they shared many similarities when compared side by side. That observation has led to many theories about sources. You know, did A copy from B? Did B copy from C? Did A copy bits of B and C? Who knows? It's, in the overall scheme of things, not as important as we might actually think. John is different, though, right from the beginning. Very loosely speaking, we could say that what John does is he tells us what he's going to tell us, then he tells us, and then he tells us that he's told us. Because in John chapter 1, he tells us who Jesus is. In no uncertain terms, that he came from God, was born in the flesh. And then throughout the rest of the gospel, we have all these signs, these discourses and so on. And they're showing us, again, who we're expected to recognize that Jesus actually was. And then at the end, the very last verse of John's gospel, he says, I could have told you so much more. You know, that all the books in the world wouldn't have written it down, but I've told you this so you can recognize who Jesus actually is. And it's interesting, John's Gospel, from chapter 2 onwards, there's a set of signs that are sort of irregularly interspersed with discourses, and there are seven signs in John, seven miraculous things that happen. Three of them are healings, three of them are to do with matter, and the seventh, if you like, is the ultimate healing, because Lazarus rises from the dead after having been dead for some days. And ironically, that last sign is what actually kicks into play the Jewish plot. It sort of soups it up, and they suddenly decide the whole world has gone after Jesus, and we've got to do something about this guy. And that actually eventually leads to his trial and his death on the cross. The signs clearly point to who Jesus actually was, but they're misunderstood, and I think there's two basic reasons for that. Firstly, they had preconceived ideas about who the Messiah might be, what they expected him to do. And second, particularly in the case of the Jewish authorities, but also in the case of the people, they really didn't want to see who Jesus was because of what it might mean for them. What it might mean for their lives, who it might mean they had some responsibility to, what they might need to change. And that, of course, is true for some people today. It might be true for one or two this morning here. Do you not want to see who Jesus is because you have to respond in some way that might disrupt your life? So let's look at the passages we actually read. You have to excuse me doing the clicker as well. I'll just write, okay, that's... So, Tim spoke last week about the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And there were lots of witnesses to that. Brian said earlier there were 5,000. That was just the men, so presumably at least twice that number. And that's significant because the other first three signs, they weren't loads of witnesses. The very first one was turning water into wine, and the only people who knew about that was probably Jesus' immediate family and the servants who were told to serve this water out as wine. And then you had a couple of healings. Only a few people would have known about those healings. They'd have just seen them. The feeding of the 5,000 was different because there were so many people and also because they actually ate what was provided. It's one thing to look at somebody waving their hand and somebody getting up. But you can have all sorts of explanations if you want to avoid seeing what actually happened. These people actually ate all this food. And if you look at it in that light, it's unsurprising that they were looking back saying, who is this person? And that's why Deuteronomy 18 was read to you, if you still have your finger in that. It was because they were probably thinking of Jesus as the prophet who was referred to then. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And they are, I think, convinced that Jesus was the one that was being referred to. Now, Moses was probably, in some senses, the last prophet to actually see God in the way that he did. If you go back and read some of the early books, you see the way he came away. He'd seen God. His face was radiant after he'd seen God and so on. And although we have some tremendous things done by some of the other prophets, you don't get quite that same sense. And then, of course, comes Jesus. And God spoke at his baptism. Not words that were recognized by everybody, but God actually spoke. The problem is that the crowd have this preconceived idea of what the Messiah must do. They don't see that it's Israel's constant failure to live in God's way that is a more serious problem than the occupation of Rome. And I wonder if what we see as the more serious problems in our lives, whether it's those little external irritations or the internal ones. They want to force Jesus' hand. They want to proclaim him king. Presumably, they expect that to lead to some kind of overthrow of the occupation, perhaps. Perhaps some more concessions from the Romans. Who knows? And they know that Jesus can do wonderful things. So, they see Jesus as a prophet, but they don't understand why he has come. And that is the problem. And Jesus either knows or recognizes what is going on here, what the crowd actually want to do. They want to force his hand by proclaiming him king. And then they hope that he will perform more miraculous signs and that they will get their way. In any event, his withdrawing is a very abrupt and decisive decision. They have their own agenda. Jesus wants none of that. Bizarrely, they want to make him an earthly king, and yet he is a heavenly king. So we note that they didn't understand exactly who he was or why he'd come. And if we look actually at the most closely parallel passage of this account, which is in Mark's Gospel, we're told that Jesus immediately sent his disciples away as well. Perhaps he didn't want them getting caught up in the fever of the crowd. And Mark also alludes to the fact that he must have made some kind of arrangement with them to meet them later. Because when we see the disciples going off later, they're not just saying, "Oh, we've had enough, we've waited too long, we're going to go, leave him behind." That's not, I think, what happened. Jesus' retreat there is for prayer. It's for recognizing what's going on. And he might have seen in the crowd wanting to make him king a similar temptation to Satan tempting him in the wilderness and offering him the kingdoms of the world. So that's not Lake Galilee, that's Lake Thun in Switzerland. I haven't got any pictures of Lake Galilee. That's one of the years when it wasn't particularly sunny all the time. Lake Galilee is 12 miles long and it's 7 miles wide. It's the lowest freshwater lake on Earth. It's the second lowest lake on Earth, the other one being the Dead Sea. And after the sun sets in the west, the air cools and it descends upon the lake. And that can cause the waters to churn up and cause nasty storms to come. Now, it's possible in this case that the disciples had left their departure a little bit late. Presumably, they knew what was likely to happen. We can't be sure. But in any event, they were clearly out in the middle of the lake in a storm and a small boat, a perilous situation. I don't know what your experience of boats is or how happy you are on boats. I'm normally happy-ish on boats, although I can only swim about 10 metres according to my green badge I got from school. So if it's any more than 10 metres from land, maybe I've got a problem. So I've been on a few boats, but not all that many on the sea. But I remember a couple of them One was when we went for the second time to the Isles of Scilly, and we went in September instead of May. And it was a bit choppy. The small boats are going like this. But we were crossing across in the daylight. And the other time was when I went on a much bigger boat from Ullapool in Scotland across to Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis. And that was a much bigger boat, but it's much choppier seas. And part of that journey was in the dark. And when you're sitting in somewhere like this and the walls are going up and down, you're not always that happy about it. And they were in a difficult situation. Now, of course, it's true that a few of them were fishermen, but I doubt that fishermen actually go out to fish in the middle of a storm. And then to make matters worse, they suddenly see... they suddenly see Jesus come into them. But they don't know it's Jesus, do they, at first? They see this figure walking on the water. And I think if I'd have been out on any kind of boat in the dark, it's different, and you see something peculiar happening. Who expects to see someone walking on water anyway, but even more so in a storm? Now, there are attempts by some commentators, I really don't understand their point of view, but anyway, some commentators seem to want to get around this miracle, and they suggest that Jesus was walking alongside the shore and that disciples were rowing there and, you know, somehow they were just having a nice little chat or something. But that's stretching credibility far too far. This account is mentioned in exactly the same chronological sequence in both Matthew and Mark, in other words, after the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew says the boat was a considerable distance from land. The reading we had said he rowed for 3 or 4 miles. That places them exactly in the middle of the lake from their departure point. Mark tells us that it all happened when they were halfway across the lake. So the disciples really were probably in some considerable danger. After all, they didn't have flotation devices. I mean, all the boats I've been on, there's rubber rings here and life, you know, if it's a big boat, there's a lifeboat and so on. There weren't any lifeboats that were going to come out from Capernaum or anywhere else to help them. The water temperature after dark, this would have been probably in April. It wouldn't have been that great. I don't think they would have survived very long in the water. And they were rowing. Their strength would not last forever. And then a few... So Jesus comes to the rescue. And I think what we see there in the few verses that follow is not just one miracle. I think we probably see 3 miracles. Firstly, is the miracle of walking on water itself. And then secondly, in some respects more remarkable still, the storm suddenly stilling. That doesn't happen with storms. It takes a little bit of a while before they die down. And then thirdly, and I have to get in a reference to Star Trek everywhere, there's almost a Star Trek-like beaming of the boat from the middle of the lake to Capernaum. If you read the text, it says immediately they were there. But even if that is too literal an interpretation, I don't think it is, but even if perhaps you do think that is, it says that in Jesus' company, they soon reached land and reached their destination. And another thing that attests to the fact that Jesus must have actually walked across the lake is just that last verse we read, verse 25. Because the crowd, how did you get here? Because they've seen the disciples row off in one boat. They've seen that there's no other boats there. There wasn't time for him to walk around the lake. So how on earth did he get there? And the disciples are all astonished at this. And Mark records that in the parallel passage. But they fail still to understand exactly who Jesus is, I think. Both of these miracles have caused them to have questions in their mind, but they haven't come to a full understanding. Mark says that their hearts were hardened, or another translation, they were obtuse, or stupid, as we might say, which might be a bit harsh. And Jesus will spend the rest of his time teaching these disciples. And they will fail to really understand who he is, I would suggest, until after the resurrection. You can look later in John chapter 14. Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. They don't recognize who he actually is. Now, there are a lot of things to take note of here. Just as the feeding of the 5,000 brings to mind the giving of manna in the desert and the escape from Egypt, so mastery over the water recalls the crossings of the Red Sea, the crossings of the River Jordan, and so on. The sea was always associated in Jewish thought in particular with chaos and evil and disorder. And I think we can naturally see why that would be, because they didn't have, I mean, we haven't got mastery over the sea, certainly for all our technological advances, we're still vulnerable to it, but we are able to do a lot more. And only God can control the sea. And that's why we were reading there Psalm 107, seeing how God raises up storms and calms them. And that's, of course, not the only example. Jonah would be another one where God raised a storm in order to bring Jonah to attention, as it were. And all of these things should be for us signs as we read the gospel that Jesus was not just an ordinary person. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. Difficult as we may understand, we have difficulty understanding that. I mean, I do. It's two in one in a way in which we aren't, but that's what the Bible is telling us. And additionally, the phrase that's translated when Jesus speaks to them, he's telling them, take courage, it is I. If you go back to the original Greek, that phrase is the equivalent of I am, which is how God refers to himself elsewhere. And I think, as we've mentioned on previous occasions here, there are a number of occasions where that occurs. And we are meant to see that. Remember, we have a very privileged position to look back and see. We're not there like the disciples. We have a lot more that we can read and see and understand. We have no excuse for misunderstanding who Jesus was. One apologist, forget his name, Josh McDowell, set out as a journalist to disprove Christianity and ended up coming to the conclusion that it was true. Other people have said, you look at Jesus, and who was he? He was mad, bad, or God. There are no other options. Now, I hope that few of you would question the miracles of the New Testament. The fundamentals in the Christian life are Jesus was incarnated, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. If he can do all of those things, what's so difficult about walking on water or stilling a storm or producing a bit more food than usual? I think there are two important things to take and respond to from this passage. The first is to remind ourselves of who Jesus is. Take on board the fact that he was fully human. He experienced joy. He experienced pain. He experienced tiredness, hunger. He was misunderstood. He was persecuted. He died a horrible death. But he is also fully God, who showed mastery over nature and matter. He loved people and showed concern for them. All of his miracles weren't just showboating. He wasn't a miracle show going around. All of those were in response to some kind of need or other. They were signs that people should have read. But when he was asked specifically for a sign, he refused to respond to that, because he wanted people to see what he'd already done. He wanted them to come to him for who he was, not what he could give them. He was above all the Messiah, the promised Saviour of the world. And in fact, he was always more concerned about what was going on inside of them than he was about what was going outside of them, because he knew the biggest problem they faced and the biggest problem anyone might face is alienation from God. It's not the society or the difficulties that you're going through at the moment. So what should be our primary response? That's at the top of a mountain in Switzerland. Most of them are in German, but I think that one we, for some reason, snapped in English. That, I think, is our response. We respond in worship and we respond in service. And by worship, I don't mean primarily what we do here for an hour or so on a Sunday morning, or perhaps on an evening during the week. Although that's part of it, that's fine. The one sermon that I remember listening to in French, which is a language I don't know very much of despite the school education system, was Tous les jours, all the days. It's about what we do every single day throughout all of it. It's how we respond to the wonder of creation around us as we walk through a park, as we look down from a mountain, thanking God that we see in colour and not black and white. It could have been otherwise. Thanking for the variety of food that he's created so that we can enjoy eating is a joy and not just a necessity. And you have your own things. Everybody has their own things they take joy in. A lot of people like music. Music is not a big thing in my life. I love mathematics. And the greatest thing I heard from that was one mathematician called Paul Erdos, and I might have mentioned it before. And whenever somebody came up with a particularly elegant mathematical proof, he said, that's one straight from the book. And he imagined God having this huge book of all these mathematical proofs. I think sort of, you know, how wonderful that is. But whatever it is that you enjoy doing, think of that as being a gift from God. So it's giving thanks for everything that brings us joy, but it's also giving thanks in all circumstances, because sometimes things are difficult. I remember when the pandemic first came in and there were those restrictions and they stopped you from doing, you know, in my mind, more or less anything you wanted to do, but particularly from playing sport. And I had to recourse to buying a pair of running shoes and running. And I didn't really like running. I still don't particularly get a sense of it, but I would actually be walking down. I wanted something to take my mind off the fact that my legs were hurting and I was having a bit of difficulty managing my breathing. And one of the things was actually to just think back and give thanks for parts in your life you'd had. So we all find our own ways of doing that. But it's also the approach we take to our work, our chores, our leisure. We don't earn anything by it. We're not doing it because we get a reward. We're doing it as a response to what God has done for us. How are we using our time and our resources? Are we using them just for our own pleasure? Are we looking at the needs that are around us, at how God might want us to use our time? What a sort of witness is how we use our lives to others. And it should cause us to question how we relate to Jesus as well. Are we like the crowd who ate the loaves and the fishes, make our own plans and decisions, and then try and force God to bless them? Or are we offering our service and asking him to reveal his plans to us? And then secondly, we should remind ourselves that Jesus always sees us, even if we cannot see him. Disciples couldn't see Jesus when they were out in the middle of that storm. But he, either naturally or supernaturally, I don't know, could see them. And we're told in Matthew 10 that God sees each bird that falls to the ground. And the implication is not just that he knows, although that's significant. It's also that he cares. And he also sees and cares what is going on in our own lives. He will come to us in the storms that surround us, but also in the storms that are inside us as well. When the disciples depart, it's dark. And perhaps we should see that departure as being difficult. They experience the storm without Jesus. They're at the mercy of natural forces. But he can see them out on the lake. He can see them in their difficulty. He can see what is happening for us, what we might be worried about in this coming week, for example. The question is, how do we respond? The disciples respond by welcoming Jesus into the boat, welcome him alongside them. And that's what we need to do as well. But the boat and the storm, it's a telling image of the church and our own lives in many ways. We live not physically, but spiritually, mentally, however you like to term it. We do live a long way from where most people in the world live. We're remote from people. We're seemingly irrelevant, or at least our faith is. We're tossed by waves of secularism. All the things that we're told that we need, you know, if you're unfortunate enough to have to watch ads at any time. All the things that, you know, it just goes on and on and on. And there's controversy inside the church at large, not so much in this church, I don't think, but in the church at large, there's certainly controversy inside. There's controversy that the church has with society around it, because we will be taking a different view of things as well. And we can sometimes feel that we're straining to no effect, that we're stuck in the middle of a storm, rowing and just getting tireder and tireder. But if we welcome Jesus into the boat, then figuratively, things change. Sometimes that initial approach, as in the disciples seeing a phantom or a ghost, can be a little bit worrying. We become more aware of the struggles that we're going through, perhaps, see our own failings. And of course, we don't deliberately step into storms unless we're actually called to do so. That would be foolish. But allowing Jesus into the boat makes all the difference. Jesus always sees. He will always come to our aid. The storm isn't always completely stilled as it is in John chapter 6. After all, elsewhere we read in John 16:13 that we will have trouble in the world. But the second part actually says, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And that should be clear, because Jesus has dealt with the biggest problem, which is our alienation from God. If we accept what Jesus has done, that problem is over. The war is won, but the battles and the mopping up go on, as we know from our own lives. But Jesus promises that he will be with us until the end of the age. Things in this life are never going to be perfect. We will have to face difficulties. But Jesus' presence in the boat makes a real difference. Whether it's stilling or moderating the storm, he will control the destination to which we're heading. And he has power over nature in any situation. He can calm those storms outside and inside. I'll just conclude by quoting William Barclay, who on many things is very good, but unfortunately he's one of the commentators who wanted to write off Jesus walking along the shore. But anyway, in other respects he's very good. And he says this about Augustine writing about the incident. When Augustine was writing about this incident, he said, he came treading the waves and so puts all the swelling tumults of life under his feet. Christians, why afraid? And then Barclay goes on, it's a simple fact of life, a fact proved by countless thousands of men and women in every generation, that when Christ is there, the storm becomes a calm, the tumult becomes a peace. What cannot be done is done. The unbearable becomes bearable, and people pass the breaking point and do not break. To walk with Christ will be for us also a conquest of the storm. Amen.